wanted to start out, as you know from last time, this isn't really an exposition of scripture, it's really a history lesson, and we're going to do more of that tonight. I hope it's interesting and useful for you, but I wanted to start out because of that by reading a passage of scripture. You can turn to Ephesians 2 in your Bibles, and Ephesians 2 really amounts to a shared testimony that we all have as Christians. So this is what Paul writes to the Ephesians, and we've all found as Christians, this is our testimony too. Different routes, different variety to the stories, but pretty much exactly the same path as we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells the Ephesians, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's an interesting text, isn't it? To talk about God's richness of mercy and bring us to a point of salvation in our lives, so that in the coming times in our life, we would walk in the works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved. I mean, it is so clear from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We're not saved by our works at all, but we are saved to good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're going to see that, this time we're going to see the saving portion of what happened in Martin Luther's life, and then we're going to see the good works that God prepared for Luther to walk in, and we're going to see that next time. And I may even beg your patience to get another time after that. Because as I told those guys, I'm cramming 2 weeks into three and now maybe four even. So be patient with me. There's just a lot. I'm trying to condense it. So please, thank you for your patience. I'll put it that way. 6:15. Okay, here we go. Martin Luther, as I mentioned last time, he was born in Germany. He was born in Saxony, Germany. Eisleben is the name of the town. On November 10th, 1483, he died on February 18th, 1546. Martin was the oldest son of Hans and Margarita Luther. They were peasants. They were the children, the grandchildren of peasants, all the way back in their line. They had no aristocracy, no nobility or wealth in the Luther family line. They were part of the peasant class, the working class in Germany. At the same time, it's important to note that the Luthers were not poor peasants. They weren't poverty-stricken. They weren't just scraping by. They were part of that burgeoning middle class that we talked about last time. Peasant life was a tough life, made for hard, sturdy people. And Hans Luther, by trade, was a miner. 6 months after Martin's birth, Hans moved his young family to Mansfield, which is the capital city of a rich mining district. And there, through his own diligence, his hard work, his shrewdness in business, Hans started to make headway toward some prosperity. And he was able to lease iron pits and furnaces, and eventually he came to own half a dozen, about six or so, foundries. So he really did work his way into some wealth. This is, in some sense, a self-made man, a very strong, capable man. And this prosperity in his life meant some opportunity for young Martin. Religiously, Martin was raised in a good German Catholic home, and that at the time, I mean, saying a German Catholic home, that's just what they had available. There was nothing else except Roman Catholicism. But it was really a Catholicism that was it was mixed in with the indigenous paganism. You know, just like Catholicism mixes in with the paganism in the lands that it gets into. In our day, we can see that all over the world, how Catholicism is like a syncretistic religion. It shapes itself to the environment that it's in. It did that in Europe as well. Roland Bainton, I'm going to quote a lot from Roland Bainton. He wrote a definitive work on Martin Luther called Here I Stand. And if you'd ever like to read a very good biography, that is where you want to start, is with Roland Bainton's work, Here I Stand. His last name is spelled B-A-I-N-T-O-N. Here's what he says about the world that Martin grew up in. For them, the woods and winds and water were peopled by elves, gnomes, fairies, mermen and mermaids, sprites and witches. Sinister spirits would release storms, floods, and pestilence, and would seduce mankind to sin and melancholia. So there was a bit of superstition in Martin's upbringing. You might think, like, that sounds like the Lord of the Rings or the Hobbit. You know, he was like living in times like that. He's running around with big feet and all that stuff through the woods. Well, that is kind of the world. That's where all that stuff came from, is that kind of indigenous paganism. So there's a bit of a superstition in his upbringing, an assumption about this lively and really quite, at the end of the day, malevolent spiritual world in which they lived. Everything spiritual that was unknown was really pretty hostile to him, against them, and they had to watch out for it. But the foundational framework for Martin's worldview was really laid by the Roman Catholic Church. Young Martin learned to fear God, to fear Christ, who Christ, even as we talked about today, was a terrifying judge in his mind, and that's all. They didn't have a full understanding of the gospel. There was a theology at that time that really did emphasize the transcendence of God, the otherness of God, the distance of Christ from mankind. We've been talking in our own church about the holiness of God and the transcendence of God, and trying to recapture a pendulum that has swung way too far in the other direction. But at this time, they had no understanding of the immanence of God. God was transcendent, and he was terrifying. And Christ wasn't much better, because the Father had given all judgment into the hands of the Son, and he's coming to wield that sickle as well. So there was not an accurate gospel. And so they believed that to bridge that insurmountable distance that existed between man and God, created by our own sin, you had to appeal to Christ through human mediators, starting with the Virgin Mary. That's his mom. Can't say no to his mom. So you want to appeal to her and get on her good side to kind of soften Christ for you. You also appealed to the apostles and to the saints, and Martin learned to pray to God through all those human saintly mediators. He was catechized in the Catholic faith, which meant as a young guy, he learned the Lord's Prayer, he learned the Ten Commandments, he learned the Apostles' Creed, and he learned a number of Latin and German hymns as well. We might even say that, man, in some ways he's better educated at that time than a lot of our evangelical youth are at this time. But he learned all that from childhood, but he didn't learn much else. So he had the Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer. That's what he had to go on at that time. Hans and Margarita, they loved their son, Martin. He was the eldest of seven children. Like all parents, they're toughest on the oldest, right? Nick? Yep. Mm-hmm. Sorry. I continue to ask his forgiveness. And Leah, she got the spillover, whatever. Nick came around Nick and fell on her. So, but Luther remembered in his later years, he said this: my mother caned me for stealing a nut until the blood came. Such discipline drove me to the monastery. Although she meant it well. My mom wouldn't let me play with toy guns growing up, and so I always told her, you know, if you'd let me play with toy guns, I would have never gone in the SEAL team. I worried your heart so. Us guys like to needle our moms a little bit, but he also said, my father once whipped me so that I ran away and felt ugly toward him until he was at pains to win me back. What a little brat, right? So you can see he's a cheeky little guy. Their discipline was tough, but they did love Martin. They noticed in him at a very young age a propensity for learning. So Hans's success in the mining industry, his sense of business, meant that the Luthers had enough money to be able to send Martin to school. His elementary education began locally, there in Mansfield at first, and then about 50 miles north of them in Magdeburg, and later he attended school about 80 miles to the southeast in Eisenach. Eisenach was the city that he really loved. That was in Saxony, southeast of Berlin. Very significant that Martin's parents here sent him away for schooling. That just wasn't as common. It was growing in people's ability to be able to do that, but it wasn't common even at that time. Most of Europe's population in the Middle Ages was illiterate, and as I said, wildly superstitious. They never really traveled more than 50 miles from their home. People generally would be born, grow up, raise a family, live life, then die in the same geographic area, often the same town in which they were born. So not a whole lot of exposure to the world around them. The only exposure that many people had to the wider world were the inaccurate rumors, tall tales they heard in the pubs from returning people who'd been traveling abroad, maybe merchants or, from times past, crusaders. News, often people got their news from sermons. People would come into the parish priest and hear whatever gossip or scuttlebutt or anything that came through the town went through the priest and was communicated to the people. But Hans and Margarita, they saw something special in young Martin, something worth investing in. And like any father, Hans Luther wanted a better life for his son. So he intended to get Martin out of the mountains, away from the mines, and into the wider world for opportunity for education. A tremendous privilege for him, and then opportunity for him and his future. He did not want him to waste his intellectual talents in the mines. So as we said before, it's an unprecedented time in history, and it was perhaps one of the first times in history, really the first time in history of the world, that Hans saw this real opportunity for social, upward social mobility. Hans was a practical man. He was a shrewd man, very intelligent, and he had keen foresight. So he wanted to connect his son's potential for learning to this increasingly necessary profession of the law. He directed his son Martin toward and tried to chart his course to study law. He funded his education exclusively to become a lawyer. There were new opportunities, as we talked about last time, new opportunities for trade in the world, for commerce, for a merchant class that was rising, and this newly empowered burgeoning middle class, for them, this law profession became increasingly significant because there was a necessity now for formalizing contracts and protecting legal rights and trade rights and interests. So this is an ideal time for Martin Luther to get an education in law, enter a noble and a growing and a lucrative profession. So Martin went off to school. Elementary education, backing up just a little bit, meant that he had the opportunity to learn Latin. Latin was the language of the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Empire. Latin was the language of religion, law, diplomacy, international relations, scholarship, and travel, according to Roland Bain and other sources as well. Martin, again, he showed great proclivity toward learning. He finished his elementary education well, excelling in his studies. He had good health. He had a sturdy build, robust composition. If you see pictures of him as a young guy, he's ruddy, strong-looking, not overly handsome, but he's a strong-looking guy. He's got a quick mind and a quick wit. 1501, he's 18 years old. He matriculated at the University of Erfurt, and he studied typical medieval courses, logic, rhetoric, physics, metaphysics. Particular emphasis during his time at Erfurt was nominalism. I'm not going to get into the particulars of nominalism at this time, but it is a signal, just a hint, that the world is changing from a pre-modern to a modern world. As they're exposed to ancient Greek scholarship and learning, they start to play around with Plato's ideas and start to kind of reform those, warm them up again, and kind of recast them for a new world. And that's what was going on in the universities at that time. So people's minds are expanding a bit, and put it that way. It's probably the simplest way to put it. In many ways, a university education, there was exposure to ideas and learning, and strengthened and sharpened the mind, but at the same time, there was a deeper religious indoctrination that was going on in the university. A lot of speculation, speculative theology, and it was totally detached. The theology at that time was detached from the practical life of the common man. Very, very much when you think of an ivory tower theologian, people who are just, you know, asking questions about how many angels dance on the head of a pin, that was literally a question that came out of scholasticism at that time. It's actually an important question, but I won't bore you right now. I might bore you at another time, but not now. But it is a very interesting question. But at the time, you know, think of Hans Luther. He's a miner. He's been working his fingers to the bone to provide a living for this young guy. And you couldn't think of anything more useless than some of that education. But I think it's telling that it wasn't until this time in his university days, when he was about 20 years old, that Martin Luther first saw a complete Bible in the university library. That's the first time he ever saw a Bible completed. And it wasn't in German, it was in Latin. He had, he read the Bible in Latin. He didn't even read all of it at that time, just had it available, and it was over there. You know, it's like, got to go and look at it in the library. The unavailability of books made it really impossible for the common man to read. Many of them were illiterate, as I said, but they didn't have the capacity, the ability, or even the access to study things for themselves. So most people looked to their priests. And if the priest was faithful, then they could be educated, and educated in the truth. But if, and most were not. Most priests were not faithful. The priesthood and the religious profession was a profession. It was a place to earn a living, like any other place. So the masses remained pretty ignorant. Throughout his time at university, Martin remained a good Catholic. He was devout in his prayers. He was faithful in attending Mass. As I said, he learned Latin. He learned it very, very well. It was a language for him of scholarly study, and he easily passed his examinations. He gained a reputation around the campus. He was a good debater. Sometimes he was given to bouts of depression, but usually he provided very cheerful company. He loved music. He loved poetry. God would use that later in his life. Right, Ren? He sang, he played the lute right merrily, as one source says. But he graduated in 1502, he became a Bachelor of Arts, and then in 1505 he became a Master of Arts, so he just continued to excel. Roland Baton sums up Martin's training up to this point. The entire training of home, school, and university was designed to instill fear of God and reverence for the church. God was portrayed now as the Father and now as the wielder of the thunder. He might be softened by the intercession of his kindlier son, who again was delineated as an implacable judge unless mollified by his mother, who, being a woman, was not above cheating alike God and the devil on behalf of her suppliants. And if she were remote, one could enlist her mother, Saint Anne. Now, those are not my words, ladies. Those are Roland Baton's words. He's just talking about how people thought at that time, so retract the clause. It was in 1505, at the end of his master's degree, that two significant things happened, changed the course of his life in that law profession. First, while he was studying for his exams for Master of Arts degree, a good friend of his died. Some accounts say that he died in a duel. Other accounts say he was struck by lightning while standing at Luther's side, and whatever the case, this totally rattled Martin. The second thing is well known that happened was his own brush with death, which again became the turning point of his life. He was on the road to Erfurt, returning from a trip to see his parents, and he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. There was a lightning bolt that struck right next to him, knocking him to the ground. It frightened him so terribly that he cried out in a moment of despair and fear, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And some people say, well, what in the world, why would you say that? Why not help me, Saint Anne, I'll go back into law, you know, or I'll you know, go into the mines or some other, why become a monk? And there's a bit of disagreement among some people. Some say that he was always kind of tormented with a religious sensitivity, and this is kind of a result of that he turned into, devote himself into spiritual things. And others say that he always kind of resisted his father's pushing him into a law profession because he really did want to study the religious things. He saw those as the deeper questions. Whatever, I could see it going either way, but Baton here describes the significance of Luther's fear. In that single flash, he saw the denouement, or the conclusion, of the drama of existence. There was God the All-Terrible, Christ the Inexorable, and all the leering fiends springing from their lurking places in pond and wood, that with sardonic cachinations they might seize his shock of curly hair and bolt him into hell. It was no wonder he cried out to his father's saint, patroness of miners, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. She's the Saint Anne, the patroness of miners, but she's also the mother of Mary. So the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That happened on July 2nd, 1505. For 2 weeks, he seems to have experienced a tremendous anguish of soul, such that he followed through on that rash vow to St. Anne. A lot of those foxhole kind of conversions don't really last, do they? You make big promises to God when the bullets are flying, but then when you get through it, you're like, hey, I did pretty good there. You don't even remember anymore that you prayed and said, God, get me out of this scrape, and I'll devote my life to you. But he actually did. He showed up at the front door of the Augustinian cloister in Erfurt, and Roland Baton describes what happened on that July 16th of 1505. Like everyone else in the Middle Ages, he knew what to do about his plight. And we're talking here about the plight of his soul, about his concern about issues of heaven and hell. The church taught that no sensible person would wait until his deathbed to make an act of contrition and plead for grace. From beginning to end, the only secure course was to lay hold of every help the church had to offer. Sacraments, its indulgences, the intercession of the saints. Yet foolish was the man who relied solely on the good offices of the heavenly intercessors if he had done nothing to ensure their favor. And what better could he do than to take the cowl? Monasticism was the way par excellence to heaven. So as you might imagine, he shows up, he's checked in, he's given himself to the Augustinian cloister. You might imagine Luther's father was not a happy camper. He had spent an awful lot of money, worked awfully hard to track his son's course to prosperity, getting him ready to adjust to a new world. In fact, he was absolutely furious about this. Paid for all this by his sweat, blood, and tears, and he expected to really be cared for in his older age by respected, wealthy jurist. Why shouldn't he? And then this idiot kid gets a bit of a fright, makes a rash vow, and throws it all away. Just some things you can't plan for, parents. And to add insult to injury here, the Augustinian order wasn't exactly the most respected of the monastic orders, but it was serious. It was a serious monastic order. Carl Truman described it this way. It was like giving up an Ivy League education like Harvard or Yale to attend community college. And a religious community college at that. And even worse, the Augustinian order was a mendicant order, if you know what that means. It means they made their living by begging. So Luther entered this order, and he took a vow of poverty. And he lived there doing menial tasks for the fathers there. He was sweeping, he was scrubbing the floors, kitchen duty and the like, and all that stuff that you might imagine. And his father, again, is just thrown under his skin, like, I got you out of the mines so you could take a vow of poverty and go scrub floors? Are you nuts? But as I said, on the other hand, even though it was kind of a despised order, the Augustinian order was more of an intellectually serious and devout order. His first year there was a probationary period. It allowed himself to allowed him to search his own heart for any kind of misgivings to see before God. Did he make a rash vow? And in that time of probation, he could give it up if he so chose. But he also allowed others to look in on his life and test his monastic calling. But he passed that first year without incident, and it seemed that he had at last found the answers to the angst of his soul. All those monastic routines of like prayers and fastings and work and chanting and meditation, and all that among a bunch of guys who are as serious as you are, that really seemed to do the trick. Seemed to suit him very, very well. He liked the security, he liked the order, he liked the discipline. It all made him feel secure and at home. I don't know if you've ever been with a group of really, really energetic, devoted people who are all aiming at the very same purpose. And you kind of suffer together, you go through a lot of difficulty and suffering together. It really has a way of forming a bond. And you kind of look at yourselves as like you against the rest of the world. You know, I think as our church grows and as our culture becomes more hostile, we're going to find that same thing here. We're going to find that same joy of fellowship that really he was trying to enjoy and find in it, kind of a wrong way. He was trying to find it here in a monastic order. But at the end of his probationary year, he took a vow of the Augustinian order. He bound himself with perpetual vows of celibacy, poverty, and then obedience to his superiors, total submission. He was sprinkled with holy water as he lay prostrate on the ground in the form of a cross, and then he emerged from that ceremony, as one source puts it, feeling pure, like an innocent child fresh from baptism. That's a very Catholic way of talking about that. Luther later said during that first year in the monastery, the devil, for him, was very quiet. So he'd been feeling this angst that he kind of assigned to the devil pressing on him. And he felt like his soul was quieted after all that. After taking his vows, Luther had was assigned his own cell. Very attractive, I know. He had a bed, a chair, a desk, and a copy of the complete Bible in Latin. So for him, he is snug as a bug in a rug. He is comfortable, he's happy, and you know, I don't think I'm weird, but I think that sounds really good to me too. You know, just maybe not Latin. I don't know Latin very well. But for the next couple of years, his time was divided between theological studies, his pious exercises of devotion and duty, and then manual labor. A lot of manual labor. You want to deal with a young man's energy, put him to work. Get him out there into work. And that's what they did there. Philip Schaff, he gives Luther's testimony from that time. He says this, Luther said this, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there." Schaff says that he observed the minutest details of discipline. No one surpassed him in prayer, fasting, the night watches, self-mortification. He was already held up as a model of sanctity. In the eyes of Luther's superiors, he was making excellent progress, and so they selected him for ordination to the priesthood. And it would seem that Luther's theological studies and reading of the Bible, you know, even though his career path, you could say, was excelling and going upward, all of his theological studies, all of his reading of the Bible was actually taking him downward, actually hurting his peace. Actually, everything that was going in the right direction from all other appearances, he's actually becoming deeper and deeper in despair. His feelings of peace and security are being destroyed. He had a sense where his sense of internal temptation and sins are being excited by what he's reading. Even exacerbated his temptations. Schaff again says this, "The more he seemed to advance externally, the more he felt the burden of sin within. He had to contend with temptations of anger, envy, hatred, and pride. He saw sin everywhere, even in the smallest trifles. The scriptures impressed upon him the terrors of divine justice. He could not trust in God as a reconciled father, as a God of love and mercy, but trembled before him as a God of wrath, as a God of consuming fire. He could not get over the words, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Mm-hmm. All that anxiety of soul poured out every week in the confession booth for hours at a time, and that wearied his father confessors. We're conditioned. Here as Protestants, as Baptists, 500 years after the Reformation, we're conditioned against that sacrament of confession for good reason. But it was really a bit like we use, maybe some of us use disciples and mentors in our life, biblical counselors, some in our day. There's a certain comfort in letting somebody else know what you're struggling with, right? Letting somebody else speak into your life and counsel you and pray for you. For Luther's confessors, though, hearing him confess was just absolutely dreadful. I mean, it was just his confessions were just tormenting them. I didn't pray enough, or I didn't wash as much of the floor as I should have, or I should have scrubbed harder on that tile, and you can see the difference in the light between that tile and that tile. And he's just driving himself nuts. I failed to honor God even deeper. It's like I failed to honor God fully in my thoughts today. I had a lust that I followed for a little bit. I found myself not loving God or loving brother so-and-so as I should have. Where's all this coming from? Where is all this coming from? I don't know if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, but remember when Christian goes into Interpreter's house and there's the sweeping of the floor that raises all the dust? That's a picture of reading the Bible and having it choke you with its sense of sin, the holiness of God, the sense of, oh no, I'm worse than I thought. Not better. I'm worse than I thought, and I'm choking and I'm drowning. And without a regenerate heart, without a reconciled relationship to God as your Father, you're in terror. And that's where Luther is here. He's in total terror. Gerhard Ford writes this. He says all this is coming from the part of this is exacerbated and is kind of provoked by the theology that's popular at the time. He writes this: Luther's teachers were from a particular branch of late medieval scholasticism, that's the nominalism I was telling you about, that held, among other things, it held that if we do what is in us, that is, if we do our best, we can be sure that God will not fail to give us the desired grace. Down in a footnote there in that book, the well-known Latin phrase is facere quod ense est. And I may have mispronounced that, but you could roughly translate it as do what is in you. Do what is in you. In modern parlance, you might aptly translate it, just do your best, or do what you can, and God will not deny you grace. What more can one do than one's best? That's from Gerhard Ford. It's a semi-Pelagian system. That is, you move toward God, you do whatever you can do, and then God responds to your movement by giving you grace. Maybe sometime I'll do a lecture on Pelagianism or on semi-Pelagianism. It's a very important subject, very important early church heresy. But if you think about the administrative challenge of one church body, the Roman Catholic Church, governing the spiritual lives of the entire European population. There's a way to look at this do your best solution as a brilliant solution on a human level to the pastoral problem of assurance. Because doing your best looks different for every single person, right? So it's completely tailored to each individual. It's very subjective in its interpretation. It keeps everyone working hard for God, working hard for the Pope, working hard for the Roman Catholic Church. This works righteousness system makes great subjects for the church and for the crown. So it's a good solution as far as they're concerned. And most people in the church are not wired like Martin Luther. They're okay with just doing my best. After all, I think pretty highly of myself, and hey, it was a pretty good deed, and I'm okay. Martin Luther, though, he wasn't wired that way. And the problem is, if you really think about it, All this does is delay the problem of assurance, and only slightly. Because any thoughtful person, anyone who struggles with assurance and is thoughtful about that problem, let me tell you what a thinking person says. They say, how do I know when I've truly done my best? If I woke up an hour earlier, could I have prayed more? Could I have done more? Could I have, you know, if I didn't eat that extra helping, could I have given that to the poor? Absolutely. Could you have done, there's so much you can do that do your best is a subjective measure of how well you're doing with God. It seems like it pacifies people for the moment. But at the end of the day, if you really think about it, it actually puts them under a serious system of bondage. And you see where that left a poor soul like Luther? He's in absolute agony. He's got no hope whatsoever. He is terrified as ever that he's going to come out badly before a holy, terrifying, and exacting God. He always knew he hadn't done his best. And at the end of the day, he didn't have any assurance at all that his best would merit anything before a holy God. And he was right about that, too. There's a dear man that the Lord brings into his life at this time, clearly sent by God to bring him words of life. And it was the head of the Augustinian order there in Germany. His name was Johannes von Staupitz. Schaff describes Staupitz as a Saxon nobleman, a fine mind, generous heart, considerable biblical and scholastic learning, and deep piety. Luther described him as the one who, quote, first caused the light of the gospel to shine in the darkness of my heart. You see, God introduced him to a believer. While he's still perplexed about his standing before God, he's ordained as a priest. May 2nd, 1507. He's only 23 years old, becoming a priest. Still unconverted. Any of you married couples want to go and get marriage counseling from a guy like that? Taking a vow of celibacy. He has no idea what it's like to be married, have kids. But there he is. He performed the Mass. He was overcome with the solemnity and the gravity of holding in his lowly hands, his sinful hands, the elements that transformed into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Mass. You know that doctrine of transubstantiation? So he froze up while he's performing the Mass. He almost fainted. And all of this in front of a watching crowd that include his not-so-happy father. His dad's there. And he's like, man, he's biffing it. He's just blowing it. I mean, he can't even get this right. Come on back to the mines. Let me put you to work and make you really appreciate the law profession. And after this seeming embarrassment, Luther threw himself even more fervently into his work of doing his best. He prayed more, he fasted longer, he worked harder, he put himself through all manner of self-imposed torments, he surpassed all the other monks in the pious practices of the order, but still, no peace with God at all. After studying the Sermon on the Mount, he came away in total despair. Jesus' words, you have heard it said, but I say to you, those words searched all the inmost thoughts and intentions of the heart with this all-seeing, blazing eye of holy omniscience. Luther said, this word, he's speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, this word is too high and too hard that anyone should fulfill it. This is proved not merely by our Lord's word, but by our own experience and feeling. Take any upright man or woman. He will get along very nicely with those who do not provoke him, but let someone proffer only the slightest irritation and he will flare up in anger. If not against friends, then against enemies. Flesh and blood cannot arise above it. If you take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, that's not just like our marching orders for how we need to live. It's like Jesus is basically trying to show you in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't do this. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Luther kept trying to do what's in him, trying to do his best, but he found God's standards far too high and his own sin far too deep. He longed to see and to know a merciful God, but he found instead only a wrathful, exacting judge who demanded absolute perfection, wouldn't accept anything less. I sympathize with his poor pastor, Johann von Staupitz. Luther had to be a very difficult man to help. You see that guy coming, and you're like, oh no, here go hours, and hours, and hours. He seems like a black hole of angst. And there was really only one way to help Luther. But it was Luther that had to find his way to it eventually. Luther had exhausted all human pathways to peace, including poor Johannes von Staupitz, who, as I said, was a believer. But he, you know, busying Luther with the work of the monastery did nothing to stop him from contemplating the fate of his soul. As he's scrubbing every tile and every crack in the tile, he's thinking. He's thinking. His mind will not shut off. The confessional booth was exasperating for Luther and exhausting for Luther's confessors. He wearied them by confessing absolutely everything he could think of for hours on end. And Roland Maiden writes, quote, Staupitz tried to bring Luther to see that he was making religion altogether too difficult. Nonetheless, Staupitz tried one more thing. He said, there's just one thing needful, he told Luther, and that is to love God. Staupitz wasn't incorrect about that, right? He says, there's one more thing needful, and that's to love God. But that only poured fuel on the fire for Luther, because how could anyone love a God who is a consuming fire? You don't love that. You run from it. Luther later described his complaint. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if he delighted in sins and such torments of the wretched for eternity, he who is said to be of such mercy and goodness? This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages, and who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. That's an honest profession, isn't it? So Luther's despair actually led him to, in all his good works, led him to actually blaspheme God, which made him even more afraid to see where his sinful heart would take him. So, unable to assuage Luther's fears and anxieties and doubts, Staupitz changed tactics. Rather than keeping him in Erfurt, occupied with tasks and isolated in a cell, and all that morbid introspection and navel-gazing, he sent Luther to Wittenberg to study for a doctorate in divinity. So, get another degree. That's always the answer, right, students? Get another degree. I don't know what to do with my life. Get another degree. So Luther, he started his studies in October 1508, but he was called back to Erfurt in October 1509, about a year later. In November 1510, Staupitz sent Luther to Rome on business for the Augustinian order. Luther traveled to Rome by foot, and he moved from convent to convent, monastery to monastery. He spent 4 weeks in Rome at the Augustinian monastery there, and then he returned to Erfurt the following spring. Once in Rome, Luther really only had, and again, this is Staupitz trying to get him distracted a little bit away from all this, trying to lift some burdens for him, and he thought Rome would be a good idea for him to see the holy city. So Luther, he just only had a day or two of business for Luther there, and that left him about a month to see the city. And Staupitz hoped this pilgrimage would do him some good, because Rome was the holy city, after all. It was the heart of Catholicism. It was bustling and bristling with Renaissance excitement and contained the greatest relics of Christendom. He was in the company of other devout pilgrims, and Luther could pray there where the martyrs died, where saints were buried. But if you know the story, it didn't do the trick, did it? Luther, I mean, nothing's going to fix this guy, is it? Luther joined all the ignorant masses, the pilgrims who came there, in their acts of piety. He visited the sites of the relics. He even ascended the Scala Pilati, that's Pilate's staircase. Evidently, piece by piece, they took that back to Rome and rebuilt it there and used it as a relic. The Scala Pilati was supposedly the very staircase that Jesus ascended to see Pilate. Disassembled in Jerusalem, brought to Rome, reassembled for the faithful, or aka to make money, because they had to pay to climb. You want to climb the stairs, you got to pay. And many did so, faithfully, eagerly. So Luther tried to do that as well. And he did it on his knees, stair by stair, reciting the Pater Noster, or the Our Father, on each step. To receive an indulgence for ascending that staircase, Luther had to make a voluntary, in air quotes, voluntary contribution. You had to make a contribution to get the indulgence, and that was completely voluntary on your part. But hey, grandma is worth it. Just a little money, a little effort was all it took to spare grandma some years in purgatory, so who wouldn't do it? It's a wonderful way for popes to increase their revenues while at the same time performing a spiritual service for the faithful. And all that money that's raised from those indulgences, it financed their crusades, it secured allegiances with other foreign powers, it allowed the papacy to grant special favors, it financed, worst of all, it financed the lavish lifestyles of the papal curia. For the faithful and sincere, paying an indulgence and performing the requisite acts of contrition was an outworking of their penitent heart. It was an outworking of their seriousness, their devotion, their contrition. And that was Luther's heart. But what he saw in Rome as he walked around the city was utterly profane, totally insincere, corrupt to the core. Baton writes, "The abysmal ignorance, frivolity, and levity of the Italian priests stupefied him. They could rattle through 6 or 7 masses while he was saying one. And when he was only at the gospel, they had finished and would say to him, 'Passa, passa, get a move on.' Like, hurry up your devotion already." That's a reference to certain priests who were called mass priests. Priests who were assigned to repeat a specified number of masses in a single day, because every mass that they administered meant more money, right? So Luther was slowing them down. That priest he was confessing before and saying the mass before wasn't going to get his quota if Luther kept going on the way he was going. Wealthy patrons of the church would send money to Rome with the expectation that a priest would perform a mass on behalf of even dead loved ones. Large numbers of donor gifts meant saying that mass lots of times. There was a mass for each gift, and it became so routine that these mass priests learned to perform the mass by rote. They became flippant and profane, saying while they administered the sacrament, "Bread art thou, and bread that will remain. Wine art thou, and wine that will remain." They said all that in Latin, sort of an inside joke among them and their buddies, as the sincere laity didn't understand what they said. And if they had, they'd have been absolutely horrified at the profanity. Luther understood Latin, though. And in that irreverent attitude of these younger priests, it totally shocked him. But that paled in comparison with what was going on in the hierarchy way above him. Whatever bad behavior existed in the lower echelons of the clergy, it was lost in the shadow of some much larger corruptions. What Luther didn't know at the time, but we know, what's been exposed, is that the popes by this point in history, they were more like secular rulers than religious rulers. Think Donald Trump in a big hat and a big robe, and you got the picture. They were that bad. Every emperor was like a Catholic emperor, you know, so as secular rulers, they were like Catholic rulers, and they were all subject to the reigning pope, right? At least in theory. And that gave the papacy a lot of leverage over these guys. Popes granted or withheld absolution. They withheld or granted spiritual privilege. They could ultimately threaten excommunication on these secular rulers. To be cut off from the church for a secular ruler meant being cut off from Christ. Meant being cut off from eternal life itself. So the papacy had become accustomed to a tremendous amount of power and authority and influence and privilege, along with a significant degree of autonomy, no one holding them accountable. The corruption became glaringly apparent during the scandalous reign of the notorious Borgia family. I recommend you study that at your own risk, because it's ugly, really, really ugly. Rodrigo Borgia had strong administrative skill, and he very quickly ascended the ranks to claw his way to the post of cardinal. Using his position, he enriched himself. He ultimately bought and bribed his way into the papacy to become Pope Alexander VI in 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. As was common among the Catholic priests, Alexander VI, this Rodrigo Borgia, he technically kept his vows of celibacy by not taking a wife, But that man was far from celibate. He kept a mistress through whom he had 5 children. 2 of them are infamous in history for their wickedness, Lucrezia Borgia and her brother Cesare, whom Rodrigo eventually named Archbishop of Valencia. I can't even recite their sins in a public setting because they really are that vile. With the practice of clerical celibacy, it's clearly heretical, by the way. I just say, I feel like I need to read this in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What clerical celibacy, it's not just like some funny practice of some church. Paul says that the Spirit says, expressly says, that that's a deceitful spirit teaching that. That's a doctrine of demons. So don't make the mistake of saying these Roman Catholic priests are our brothers. No. If they trust the gospel, they're eventually going to be led out of that system. And I've known Catholics who have become Christians inside the Catholic Church because they're exposed to Scripture. But you know what? The Holy Spirit within them does not allow them to stay there. And they certainly don't minister within that system. It's corrupt from the core. And this practice of clerical celibacy leads to all manner of sexual immorality. That was a common practice among the medieval clergy, kind of like an open secret among the papacy. Priests would visit prostitutes. They would keep concubines or mistresses. They would have children that they could not claim publicly as their own. Many of them were even homosexuals and pedophiles. Some of you may remember the recent clergy sex abuse scandal exposed in the Roman Catholic Church. The Boston Globe exposed the story in 2002 and revealed that the Catholic Church worldwide had this practice of shuffling pedophile priests around the country, keeping them hidden from accountability and scrutiny, avoiding exposure and embarrassment for the church. So this, what we've just seen in our own country, is nothing new, and we can connect it to this false practice of clerical celibacy. That's a false doctrine, and it just leads to greater immorality. The children, back in this day of Luther's day, children of less significant priests would remain bastard children, uncared for, just left, little waifs, having to beg their way through life or steal or whatever. The higher the clerical position, though, the greater the scandal would be involved if a bastard child was discovered. So, the higher you went in the rank structure, you wanted to keep the kids and their mothers quiet with hush money. So bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and popes, they'd dole out mega favors, a lot of money, again, extracted from the faithful, and they dole out that money in forms of cash payment, favors. Sometimes they'd keep their secret family happy and quiet by granting them ecclesiastical posts, and that was important because that was a way for you to make money, extracting it from the faithful. That's called nepotism. When you give it over to a relative of yours, preferential treatment, favors on the basis of a family relation. For many priests, the ministry wasn't a calling, it was a living. And like many today, they were hirelings. The ministry was just a job to them, means to a paycheck. Obviously, there were many men at all levels of the church authority who were unconverted in this system, utterly profane. There's another common practice in the Roman Catholic Church at that time that was called simony. I mentioned simony last week, I believe. It's a practice of paying for ecclesiastical positions. It's named after Simon Magus, who offered Peter money to have the power to administer commute the Holy Spirit to other people. Simony is how Rodrigo Borgia and many others became Pope. He just clawed and bought his way and bribed his way into the position. Because you could buy ecclesiastical office, it wasn't entirely uncommon for one man to hold multiple ecclesiastical posts. So you could hold a post here, being a bishop here, a bishop there, all over Europe. And that meant you got a cut of the offerings from your realm. The more posts, the more wealth, along with any indulgence money you raised. It was a great way to get rich, doing nothing more than just collecting money. Simony, buying your ecclesiastical post, that contributed to another rampant problem called absenteeism. Obviously, you can only be bishop over one place at one time. Your physical presence can't be everywhere. So bishops, archbishops, these spiritual overseers weren't even physically present to oversee what they were charged to oversee. There was no spiritual oversight in the land, no spiritual accountability, no one to shepherd the people at all. Not like you wanted those guys there anyway. Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, he died in 1503. But the consequences of his scandalous life and his family remained. The new pope, Julius II, he was known as the warrior pope. He did little to change the spiritual climate in Rome, but he wasn't exactly like that. His sins were in a different direction, more of an ambitious political direction. While Luther was visiting Rome, Pope Julius was actually away at that time on a military campaign. He's relatively unconcerned about spiritual affairs. So, let's just track this real quick. Clerical celibacy led to sexual immorality, which contributed to nepotism. Greed led to simony, which contributed to absenteeism. So the immorality and the greed meant that many church leaders were unconverted people, not Christians. The Roman Catholic Church was a cesspool of clergy malpractice. And that's what Luther saw when he visited Rome, the holy city of Rome. And as you might expect, what Johannes von Staupitz hoped would happen when Luther visited Rome had the completely opposite effect. Luther returned to Wittenberg deeply, deeply disillusioned with the whole system. He was saddened and angered by what he saw in Rome. At the same time, he thought, the Pope can't know all this. I mean, the Pope is, he's way above it. I mean, there's people practicing. When the cat's away, the mice will play, right? It's just a bunch of bad apples that have kind of spoiled the bunch. But the Pope is certainly the vicar of Christ. From the monastery, when he returned home, that couldn't relieve his anxiety before God. Couldn't relieve his personal devotion, or his personal devotion, his piety. That couldn't relieve him either. It didn't have the answer. Clearly, Roman church authority and everything he saw in Rome couldn't help him either. So his despair deepened as he was literally. All human solutions, all human pathways to solving the angst of his soul were completely gone. So he is stripped, naked, laid bare before God, literally, with nothing but God to help him. So Luther eventually came to recognize all that as a divine mercy and grace in his life, taking away every other hope. God was teaching Luther, even through all of this, to despair of finding any salvation in man, any salvation in works, any salvation in a system, whether it was through himself or any other man. God removed every crutch and brought Luther to his knees on his face before the scriptures. Luther returned to continue his doctrinal studies at Wittenberg in 1511, where he studied Greek and Hebrew in his late 20s. Luther would live in Wittenberg until his death in 1546, but he wasn't initially thrilled about being in Wittenberg. It was kind of like a no-name place. Frederick the Wise, he's the Elector of Saxony, he had a shrewd man, a very interesting man. He had founded the University at Wittenberg in 1502. And for him, he's trying to build something there. He's trying to make something out of where he's ruling. It's a source of pride for him. But for Luther, Wittenberg is nothing compared to Erfurt. He just kind of despised it. He kind of looked down on it. For starters, it was much smaller than Erfurt, just a village in comparison. Population at that time, only about 2,500 people. Because the village was built on a sand belt, it was called the White Hillock, which is literally in German, Wittenberg, the White Hillock. He wrote a little ditty about it. Roman Baden records this. Little land, you are but a heap of sand. If I dig you, the soil is light. If I reap you,
the yield is light. Clever guy, isn't he? But the yield really wasn't truly light in Wittenberg. The land did produce plenty in agriculture. The woods surrounding the city, the town, were a rich source of game. And for Luther, this small, quiet village, though at first he kind of despised it, he eventually came to appreciate it because it was a place of spiritual plenty for him. After he earned his doctorate in theology on October 19, 1512, he became a faculty member there at the University of Wittenberg. He also held a position as a sub-prior for the monastery. He preached in the village church. All of this, by the way, not yet converted. According to Schaff, Luther preached both in his convent and in the town church, sometimes daily for a week and sometimes three times in one day. That guy was a preaching machine. His first lectures were in the Psalms, and he taught those from 1513 to 1515. And it was during the teaching of the Psalms that the light began to dawn in his heart. He came to the unmistakable reference to Christ on the cross in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know if you remember, but we actually taught that here for a couple weeks. You can go online and listen to that. Christ in the Psalms. And Luther immediately recognized in those words the despair of his own soul. Christ had felt that despair too. And the burning question for Luther was, why? How could Christ have experienced that kind of feeling toward God? Baden writes this: why should Christ have known such desperations? Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had had them. He was weak in the presence of the mighty. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed the divine majesty. But Christ was not weak. Christ was not impure. Christ was not impious. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sakes became sin, and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation. Luther ended his series in the Psalms in August of 1515 with an entirely new picture of Christ and the doctrine of substitution. It was the scripture that did it. Don't underestimate the power of God's word to convert. Luther then lectured in Romans after Psalms. He lectured in Romans from April of 1515 to September of 1516. He began teaching Galatians the very next month, continuing through 1517. And then in 1517 to 18, he was lecturing on Hebrews. So it was sometime during this period of studies that the real breakthrough came to him as he wrestled with that sentence that we talked about last week, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. In Luther's own words, here's how he explained his struggle. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just or angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. You can see why. after all that torment, after all that finding failure in human solutions, it's through the study of God's word that regenerating grace came to Luther. He received from God the gift of faith. He'd understood his desperate need for salvation, his own experience in the scriptures had taught him that. But these years in the Psalms and in Paul's epistles gave him an entirely new view of Christ, a picture that he had never seen before, a new view of God, a new understanding of the righteousness of God, not just as an overbearing, exacting judge, but at the same time, one who justifies the ungodly on the basis of faith. Well, that's an entirely new picture. That's a merciful God. He finally understood how he, a hopeless sinner, could be justified by a holy God on the basis of faith. And many of Luther's hymns testify to the depth of his great struggle, the height of joy he experienced in the freedom of Christ. Listen to this one. This is a great hymn. And I don't know that it's ever been put to music. So some of you musicians here, let's see if we could put this to music. Wouldn't that be awesome? Listen to this. Here's the first stanza. In devil's dungeon chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day, in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. Then was the... Hard to sing that one, right? Find another word. It's translated from German anyway, right? We make our own words. Then was the Father troubled sore to see me ever languish. That's a new view of God that he hadn't had before, right? Then was the Father troubled sore to see me ever languish. The everlasting pity swore, and he capitalizes that, everlasting pity is a reference to God. The everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned to me his father heart and chose himself a bitter part. His dearest did it cost him. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me. From now on thou wilt make it. I gave me my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine, and where I am our lives entwine, the old fiend cannot shake it. Isn't that awesome? No one, least of whom Martin Luther, could have predicted that the transformation that's represented in those lines would split Christendom wide open. Luther thought he'd come to his journey's end in the peace of God, but unbeknownst to Luther, God is only getting started. There are good works which God prepared beforehand that Luther should walk in them. And I'm so thankful that he did. Next time we're going to see how God used Luther to literally change the world. Let's pray together, okay? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the time we've had to hear this testimony of Martin Luther. I know for all of us, we hear different points in his life, and though probably none of us are as intelligent or as intense as Martin Luther, he's a remarkable instrument in your hands, but we all do identify with a number of points along the road of that testimony, and for every single one of us in here, we can give thanks to you because of your great grace. You're not, you are an exacting judge, but you're not only an exacting judge. You're also a dear Savior with a heart of pity for us sinners. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and become a substitute in our place, to take the wrath in his own body on the cross, and a wrath that we fully deserved. He took for us, and he stood in the way. And now, Father, we're so grateful that you've rescued us from your own wrath, your own justice, and you've declared us righteous in Christ because of faith. Thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for, again, this teaching and time together, and just a time to reflect. And as we take all of this in our minds and everything we've learned today into our week, we just pray that our lives would not be unchanged. We pray that our minds would be regenerated, renewed by the washing of the word. Our lives would be transformed, that we would be eager to share this good news with other bound sinners, to see them, like Luther, released to come to know you, to see you glorified in our lives as well. We're thankful once again, Father, we give all praise and honor and glory to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.